Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We study today verse 19 of chapter 4. We're going to go over to verse 1 of chapter 5. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1304. First John chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. The apostle writes, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brothers, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would do more than instruct us in the truth of these matters, but would you communicate to us the very grace of which you, your servant John is writing, that we might more and more love as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may have noticed that from time to time in this letter, the Apostle John refers to his readers as little children. Now, he's a very old man by this time, and many of his readers are younger, and he's a seasoned apostle. A lot of them are new converts to the faith, but I think there's something more than that going on. When we consider his teaching style, which is very deliberate, and he frequently repeats himself, I think we suspect that in John's view, we really do need to be handled like something like toddlers spiritually. And when it comes to the topic of Christian love, we realize that most Christians must really be like children, since John slows down, he speaks slowly, he repeats himself for emphasis, as is appropriate for the immature. And James Boyce compares the problem many Christians have to the ancient Ptolemaic system of astronomy, which was fairly dominant until the time of Copernicus. And the Ptolemaic system worked this way. It assumed that the Earth was the center of the universe, and everything was revolving around the Earth. All the stars, all the planets, everything was going around the Earth. Now, what's interesting is the Ptolemaic system worked a bit. It was good with tide, sunrise, sunset. It was good to a certain extent with the planets and the stars, not perfect. The biggest problem was, not only was it mistaken, but it wouldn't accept advances in knowledge. As our knowledge advanced, the Ptolemaic system opposed them and did not work. Well, we experience something similar when we place ourselves at the center of our own universe. Through self-centeredness, sure, there's things we can get, things that we want, we might be able to have, and yet the system is fatally flawed, and it will certainly not permit any growth. The longer we live this way, the worse it will get until finally things break down in our lives. The way to remedy the situation is to remove ourselves from the center and to place Jesus Christ at the center of our universe and his people at his side. Well, because most of us are spiritual neophytes when it comes to Christian love, and because of the importance of this matter, John bears down at the end of chapter 4. And in these verses, he makes four assertions that bring him near to the conclusion of his discourse. First, John notes that the source of Christian love, is God's love for us. Secondly, he observes the absurdity of someone claiming to love God while not loving his fellow believer. Thirdly, he reminds us that Jesus commanded us to love. And then fourth, in 1 John 5:1, he notes that love in the family of God is just as necessary, just as natural as is love in any family. Well, let's look at those one by one. John instructs us in this passage in the way that children are taught, and yet when we look at this actual discourse, his primary form of address is to call us beloved. He treats us like little children, but he says beloved as he makes his exhortations. Well, that's only fitting because as he sees us, that's who we are. A Christian is someone who has been loved. You are a beloved one in the Lord. And this is what he's going to see as the basis of our calling to love one another. Now, earlier in verse 10, John said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us." And now he returns to the glorious theme of God's sovereign love. He says, "We love because he first loved us." We love because he first loved us. Now, John's statement more than implies that we cannot love until God has first loved us. And that inability will especially apply to loving God himself. And the man in his natural state does not love God. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, at enmity to God." And Paul said in Romans 1:21 that even though God is known to everyone, the creation declares God's glory, nonetheless, sinful man does not honor him as God nor give thanks to him. And Martin Luther expressed this sad truth very famously when he was struggling over salvation. At one point, his mentor said to him, "Luther, you're making this too hard. Just love God and everything will take care of itself." And Luther had enough honesty to say, "That's the problem. I do not love God. In fact, I hate him." That was the truth of the situation. That's true not only when it comes to God. It's not only God that we do not love. If we think of the biblical idea and the biblical meaning of love, we also do not love one another. And that's because the biblical idea of agape love is not about us liking people. You say, "Well, I love people, but that tends to mean I like people, I enjoy people, I get something out of it, I feel good when I'm around them." That's what love is. And the Bible says that's not what love is, not what we're talking about. Rather, it's a self-sacrificing love that gives without reference to getting. And of course, that divine love is alien to sinful mankind. Paul described us this way. He said, "We are slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Titus 3:3. And you may go, "That's extreme." And I want to go, "Have you seen the news recently? Have you seen what's going on in families and in households?" It is not inaccurate. It is dead on target. Now, someone might argue, no, there's actually isolated cases of true self-sacrificing love, a mother who gives her life for a child. Well, our answer to that would be the very exceptional nature of that kind of evidence itself proves that the rule among men is not that we love one another in a self-sacrificing way, but we love ourselves at the expense of others. We do not and cannot love God or man until God has loved us. But you see, here's the wonderful good news, is that when we did not love, God loved us. And God's love is uncreated by anything in us. It originates solely in his own sovereign will. Just as Jesus told the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," so also when we did not love God, God loved us. And God's love is self-originating. God is love, John has said. And of course, the proof of God's love is sending his son into the world to die for our sins. Look back at verse 10. "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, when John argues, when he says that we love because he first loved us, he's not only pointing out that God loved us when we did not love him, but the point he's making is that because God has loved us, therefore we do and must love one another. God's love is the cause for which our love for one another is the effect. Now here we're reminded that God saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but also so that we would partake of his holy and loving nature. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, "God has not merely loved us in order that we might be forgiven and saved from hell and rescued from the punishment of sin. God's whole work within us is designed to produce a certain type of person." Well, what type of person? The Bible answers that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. And so God saved us that we would be like his Son, and we would take on the grace and the love of his Son. And so just as Jesus had the compassion for the lost, he showed mercy to those in need, he wearied himself to relieve those who were suffering, so also we love because he first loved us. Now, I know that some believers might consider Christ-like love, the biblical idea of self-sacrificing love, and conclude it's just too impossible for us to attain. We're never going to attain that. If you think that, then consider what Paul says in Romans 5:5. He says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You see, it changes things that we have supernatural resources. We have been loved by God, but the love of God through the Holy Spirit is now in us and working through us, and that changes everything. In fact, every time a Christian says, "I can't," he or she is effectively denying the Holy Spirit. Things that we cannot do and would not do, we may do and will do because of the power of God living in us, and that includes love. Love for the unlovely, loving, help for the needy, reaching out to the lost. David Jackman writes, when God's love begins to fill our lives, he not only gives us a model of how we should live in human relationships, he does give us a model, but he gives us the desire. He gives us the ability to begin to do it. We love because he first loved us. Well, of course, John also means that we love by the power of God, but the Christian love is also a response to God for his love. It's a way of saying thank you. It's a devotion because of his love for us. Shortly after the end of the American Civil War, there was a man in farm clothes, and he was seen kneeling at a gravestone in the Soldier Cemetery outside Nashville. And an observer had been watching him, and he came up and he said to him very solemnly, "Sir, is that the grave of your son?" And the farmer replied, "No, I have 7 children. They're all young, and a wife back on my poor farm in Illinois. You see, I was drafted, and despite the hardship it was caused my family, I was required to join the army. But on the morning when I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's older son, he came over and he offered to take my place in the war." Well, the two of them stood there silently for a bit, and the other man says, "Do you mind if I ask what it is that you have written on his gravestone?" He says, "I have written the words, 'He died for me.'" He died for me. And this is the motivation then of the Christian life and of Christian love. God's power, his love is working in us. But we look to the cross of the Lord Jesus and we say, "He died for me. Now let me live for him." It's an inward desire of blessing and devotion and love. He died for me. And here's what John says. The way to say thank you to God, the way to show devotion to him is by loving one another with the same love God has shown to us. We're to show a love the world does not know, a love that is not based on getting, not one that seeks mainly for ourselves, a love that says, "God has given to me. I want to love him by giving to you." Well, that is John's first point. We love because he first loved us. Now, that's a very positive way of putting it. Well, very pedantically, he now gives a negative side of that in verse 20. Here's his second assertion, and it's about those who profess to love God, but in reality do not love their fellow Christians. Look at what John says. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. I think it's likely that John has the Antichrist heretics in mind. If you've been following all through this, they claim to love God, but they had contempt for believers who didn't follow their heresies, and they schismed from the church. Undoubtedly, John is thinking of them, but not only them. What John says here apply to many who profess faith in Christ. In fact, consider these examples. I don't think you're going to find them far-fetched. Consider somebody who's fervent in worship, maybe rigorous in doctrine, but refuses to speak to certain other believers. Or a Christian woman who looks for faults in other believers and likes to talk about them. Or a Christian who's abrasive in relationships or is so hostile that church leaders and church people, to simple Christians, who do not meet their standards. And someone who, though professing love for God, shows no motivation to reach out with help to brothers and sisters in need. I think it's a sad statement that you don't find that implausible at all. It's almost commonplace to say, I love God, and yet not love our brother. Well, John considers that situation, and he denies that it can actually be true. Such a person, he says, is simply deluding himself, deluding herself, about the idea that they love God. Here's how John puts it. He is a liar. Love for God and hatred for God's people for whom Jesus died, who not only bear the image of God in nature, but also the Spirit of God in redemption, those things cannot go together. We cannot love God and hate our brother. Now, this, you may realize, is the fourth time in this letter that John has accused people of lying. You usually can't get away with that. You better be careful accusing people of being lying. But he knows what he's talking about. He's an apostle. It's the Holy Spirit who's speaking through him. And he said it twice about the idea of someone who professes faith in Christ but then lives in an ungodly manner. He says, he who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. So if you claim to be saved and you're not even seeking to lead a godly life, John says you're just deluding yourself. And then he said it about doctrine. Morality, then doctrine. People who claim to trust Jesus but deny the doctrine of his incarnation. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, now he turns, you know, he has three tests, the moral test, the doctrinal test, and the test of love, and he's going to turn this now to the issue of love. Whoever claims to love God but does not love God's people is a liar. Now, look further in verse 20. He explains his reasoning. He says, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Now, this is called an argument from the lesser to the greater. Many commentators look at it this way, and there's something to it, of course, that he's saying, look, it's easier to love someone you can't see than someone you can't see. If you can't love the person you can see, you certainly cannot love the person you cannot see. That is indeed the structure of his argument. But you see, I think John's going beyond that even. See, he argues not merely that we can see fellow Christians and not God. His point, though, is that God doesn't need anything from us. And God is all-sufficient in himself. He is all love. God is not lacking anything. There's things we do for God, but God does not have any needs for us to meet. We cannot love God in that tangible way because God is all-sufficient in himself. But your neighbor, your fellow Christian, that is another matter. There we have someone whose needs we know, he says. They have needs, our brothers and sisters. They're right before us. And if we are not loving them, we are simply not loving God. Donald Burdick says this, a fellow Christian is visible and his needs are obvious. Therefore, we are easily able not only to feel love, but to perform acts of love for our Christian brother or sister. Now, John makes clear, as he has earlier emphasized, that Christian love is in deeds. He said in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, a practical ministry to the needs that we see. Now, I know that some Christians would say, you know, if I knew what the needs of other people were, I'd be happy to lend a hand. And yet even that statement argues that we are not living. If that's true, then we're not living in any kind of real community. If we do not know the needs of others, the reality is that we don't know them. And so that defense is actually condemning. And if that's the case, the church is failing, falling far short of its biblical calling and identity as the family and household of God. Now, in John's view, however, the needs for which we are to give love are so obvious that the reality is that we have seen them. He says, loving our brother whom we have seen. He says, no, you have seen their needs. They are obvious. Let me give some examples. For instance, if someone is new to the church, what are the odds that they have a need of friendship, that they need help fitting in and meeting people and feeling at home? Something like 100%. It doesn't take a relational rocket scientist to figure out that the new person needs friendship. No, it's right there. You see it. That's what John says. Mothers of small children need relief and encouragement. It is right there. You see it. The sick need prayer. They need to be visited. Widows and orphans need to be provided for. In fact, I would argue that most of the problems of life are so universal that we should assume that every single person has them. They need friendship to alleviate loneliness. They need encouragement to endure trials. They need prayers to counter troubles and to lift them out of their weakness. When I think of these ways in which we're called to love, I often think of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you know Rosaria Butterfield. She's become well known. She was a leader in the homosexual movement. She was a women's study professor at Syracuse University. When she talks about the LGBT movement, she'll often say, I helped create it. I know all about it. And she was converted to Christ through the loving witness, the friendship of a pastor. There were conversations. The word of God came to bear. She was born again. She left the LGBT lifestyle. She left her lesbian lover, ended up being married to a Presbyterian pastor. I don't know if that's a blessing or a curse, but that's what happened for her. And she spent a number of years now as a pastor's wife, and she was recently asked, there's a video of her, she was asked, what's the difference between life in the LGBT community and life in the evangelical church? And here is what she answered, that the main difference is that the accepting community is the hallmark of the homosexual community. She pointed out the much higher sense of loving care in the LGBT world and the lack of it in the church. Here's what she said. The LGBT community is a real community. Someone's home is open every night for hospitality, for a meal, for fellowship. And she said, this is what's going on. There's people who are unaccepted by the world all their life. They felt like oddballs. No one's ever let them in. And they find a community that accepts them and loves them. You go, oh, you're talking about the church. She says, no, it's the gay community, not the church. In fact, sometimes it's church kids who didn't find it in the church. And that is where they found it. That's what Rosaria said. In contrast, she discovered as a Christian that many church members live on what she calls a starvation diet when it comes to love and fellowship from other Christians. Now, I think the Apostle John, if he were to hear that negative contrast between the church and the LGBT world, I think he would find it hard to believe. I think he would challenge what we mean by the word Christian. I think that's what he would do. If the letter's any indication, we might be the recipients of some strong language. Are you really born again? Are you just deceiving yourselves that you love God and that you are saved? That's the kind of thing he might say to us. For as he's pointed out, it is not only that we love fellow believers by reaching out with loving hands and hearts, but also that is the only way in which we really are able to love God. To love God by loving our brothers and sisters. Well, John's third assertion about Christian love reminds us that it is commanded by our Lord. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, this consideration, of course, removes all doubt. What we might argue, yeah, it seems that if we love God, we're to love our neighbor. That's a theory. But no, John, it's not a theory. It's commanded. There's no debate about it at all. There's no objection. We are commanded to love our brothers and sisters. He says here that it is he who has commanded us. Whoever loves God must love his brother. Now, who is he? Is it God the Father or is it Jesus Christ? It doesn't really matter. Certainly, Jesus, when he was asked what's the great commandment in the law? I hope you know the answer. He answered in terms both of our love for God and our love for man. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:37-39, we are commanded to love one another. Now, as John applies this obligation to us, don't you think he was almost certainly thinking back to the Last Supper? So many years earlier, where he had personally been present, and Jesus began that Passover meal. Remember what he did? He took off his outer garments, he dressed as a servant, he knelt at the feet of his disciples, and he washed their feet. And then he taught them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," and he was not talking about an ecclesiastical ritual to be performed in a solemn way. No, he means a lifestyle. "If I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you." John 13:13-15. Now, it was on that occasion that Jesus gave what he called his new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, surely, because of his personal connection, that's what John's referring to here. We have been commanded by him to love one another. He says, "This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now the question is raised, why did Jesus call it a new commandment if the Bible had always commanded us to love one another? Well, of course, the answer is the situation. It was spoken on the eve of his death on the cross. And so we have a new situation by Jesus' departure in which he would not be physically present to care for his people. You know, while Jesus was with them, they were knuckleheads and they're arguing and they're backbiting, and Jesus took care of them. But now he's going away. Now they have to love one another. Now we always want to say that Jesus is present in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He really is. He's ascended on high, interceding for us, but he is not physically here. It's us. He's here invisibly. We are here visibly. Well, we therefore must love one another in the New Testament situation. His salvation also established new objects of love. It's a new situation. It's also new objects. Most Jews understood the command to love their neighbor to mean other Jews. That's not what Jesus meant when he says love one another. Christians, let me put it this way, Christians have not joined a club where we surround ourselves only with the kind of people we like to be surrounded by. And once we've decided who we're going to be around, then we love everybody. That's not the church. That's a country club. But the church is Christians of all kinds, believers, some of them from backgrounds we would never have associated with. We just wouldn't have thought of it. And maybe some people we find difficult to love. But in our world today, that is as segregated as it ever has been, the fellowship of the Christians is to display this love that transcends every earthly difference. Let me give one more way the commandment to love is a new one. Christ's atoning death provided a new measure of love. Well, what does it mean to love? And Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends." John 15:13. In other words, our love for one another is to be marked by the same sacrificial love that Jesus showed on the cross. And you'll say, "Well, look, I would be willing, if it came down to it, I'd be willing to die." No, no, it comes down to it now. It's the little deaths. It's the giving. It's the self-sacrificing. It's the setting aside of our pride, our preferences, our privileges by which we love one another. Well, the key words in Jesus' new commandment to love are these: "just as I have loved you." And the truth is that none of us love as Jesus has loved us, but if we seek to grow in love through God's word, if we pray for God to work his love in us and through us, our capacity to love will grow, and we will become more and more like him. Well, John taught this letter, and Jesus taught, gave his commandment not only in light of his death on the cross, but also in light of his resurrection. And so when he talked about the newness of his command to love, there actually was one more way in which Jesus' command to love was new. Namely, it comes with new power through the resurrection. And that's what John is thinking of in his fourth assertion here. The power that comes when Jesus commands us to love. And he refers to the Christian's rebirth as he commands us to love. He says we are, let's recap a little bit. We're to love because we are first loved. We love because he first loved us. We love each other because it's the only way that we can love God. We love because we are commanded to love by him who loved us. But then fourthly, he says, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are born again into a family, and it is natural and necessary for family members to love one another. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now, chapter 5 is going to see a transition. John's going to start transitioning between the topics of love and faith. They're highly related topics, and he's going to put them together for a few verses here. But he's transitioning to the theme of faith. And in this first verse, he makes an observation about faith in Jesus. Namely, if you believe in Jesus, you are born again. You can't have saving faith in Jesus unless you're born again. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. And that now means that not only is the life of Jesus born in you, so also is the love of Jesus. You have the power then to love your neighbor. You are able in Christ to set aside self and to love with mercy. Love in the way that God has loved us, a forgiving love. A sacrificing love, not a judging and withholding love. And moreover, he then makes an obligation. You know what else is true? Not only are you born again into the family of God when you believe, everyone else who believes is also born of this. You now have the same Father. We are now part of the same family. And that means our relationship to one another has been transformed by our faith union to Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones writes that believers are now children of God. They are now brothers and sisters. They are members of the same family. They have been begotten of the same Father. They share the same nature. They have the same interests and outlook, the same blessed hope, the same everything. Now, that being the case, just as it would be very unnatural for blood relations not to stick together and to love one another, so also there must be a new instinct of love among fellow Christians. Now, the logic then of our shared fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ demands that we love one another. Let me just work this out. For instance, you and I have a mutual interest in the testimony of every single person in this room. The family, the gospel, the faith is at stake in the lives of everyone here who professes faith in Jesus. Well, we have an interest in one another. So let's be a blessing to one another. Let's stand together. Let's equip each other. Let's pray for one another. Let's love one another because we rely on each other. And our cause, the cause of the cross, relies on the witness of every believer. Let me give you another reason. You and I are destined to enjoy these relationships forever. The only people you know now that you're going to have fellowship with in all eternity are your fellow Christians. We might as well get along. We might as well love each other. We might as well value each other. In fact, you talk about, here's the ultimate issue. Every fellow Christian you know was sovereignly chosen by God the Father in his grace before the foundation of the world. Every Christian you know, Jesus paid the price of his blood to forgive him or her of their sins. Every Christian you know is indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God, and God is doing his work in our generation through those Christians and the work of the Spirit. You see, we look at them and we say they're precious. You're precious, every one of you. We're precious, and we love them. And suddenly, all the normal interests, neighborhood, politics, family, football, sports, whatever it is, they begin to pale compared to the priceless believer. And we get to know them then, and we have fellowship, and we love them. Let me say this. If we do not love one another in the household of God, we can scarcely say that we have even comprehended what it means to be a Christian, what it means for us to be a Christian, what it means that they are Christians. Well, let me conclude with the kind of question that prompted John to refer to us as little children. The question is this: can you really command love? Can love be commanded? Can we be obligated to love another person? Let me say, the way that we answer that question will tell whether we have the slightest notion of what John's been talking about. You know how the world will answer. The world will say, you know, love comes, sometimes it goes, but it obeys no one. Love is a force, love is a feeling, and it's there, and it just is. That's the way the world thinks of love, but not the Bible. The love that John's talking about is a conscious act of a will that has been changed by the love of God. So now love is in that will, and it's the exercise of the sanctified, of the beloved will that has been loved by God, that therefore acts consciously in love for others. Love is from God, John said, and we love because he first loved us. Well, with that perspective in mind, John began this discourse by saying, "Beloved, let us love one another," in verse 7. And now at the end of the chapter, he asks us a rhetorical question. Do you love God? That's the question, really. Do we love God? If we do love God, what does it mean to love God? Maybe you say, "I don't know if I love God." Maybe like Luther, you say, "I hate God." Well, here's what John says to you. He would tell you to look at the cross. And to see on the cross the Son of God giving his life that sinners might be saved, sinners like you and me. He said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And then he gave the corollary, 1 John 3:16, "So we ought to lay down our lives for one another." Our Father, we pray your blessing on your word and the instruction of the apostles. Lord, it's pretty hard-hitting. We need to be hit pretty hard, Lord. Cause us to think about you and what it means that we're your people, about loving you and being loved by you. Help us to think what our brothers and sisters are. But more than that, Lord, move in a mighty way in our hearts with your love. Give us a desire to love you by loving one another. And may you have glory in and through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.